Okay, guys, let's all turn tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we saw the last time that we were in 1 Samuel how Samuel himself was growing up there, the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, and growing in the ways of the Lord, hearing God's voice and being directed to the Lord and sharing his word to Eli, to the whole household of Eli. And look at the end of chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 18 and we'll move into chapter 4 just to kind of give us a bit of a, just seeing kind of what's going on right now in the where we're at here in our study. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so we see again now that the Lord is beginning to kind of speak again to his people through Samuel. It's kind of a new day is dawning. The word of the Lord had been very kind of slim and dim in that moment prior to Samuel coming onto the scene. And so Samuel now is God's chosen vessel of kind of revealing his heart, his word to the people. Well, look at chapter 4 now. And then in verse 1, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Quite a scene that's unfolding. But here now, the Lord comes and he's speaking through Samuel. Things are looking up, but suddenly again now, they get into battle mode. And I think the Israelites may have been feeling pretty confident, pretty secure. What do we have to fear now? God is speaking to us again. The word is going forth. All right. But was it a dependence upon another man's spirituality rather than themselves coming before the Lord? Because as we'll see, I'm sure that they went out very confidently, but we see right away in verse 2 that they suffered a great defeat at the hand of the Philistines. Now, we're all familiar with the Philistines. Anytime that you bring up a mention of Israel's enemies, I think that's usually the first kind of group of people that come to mind. They were notorious for being, you know, a real thorn in the side of Israel. They were Israel's arch enemy. They were their nemesis. Now, a little bit of background. The Philistines, they were an immigrant people from the island of Crete. And you know, Crete was off kind of just to the southeast of Greece, just below Greece there. And they were immigrant people from the island of Crete. Amos chapter 9, verse 7 kind of reveals a bit about that. But they came into force in the land around the same time that Israel themselves came into the land. They were not necessarily there before Israel. They kind of came in at the same time as Israel. And these were ones that had much military advancement, mostly because of their influence by Greece, where they had kind of come in that area from. They were ones that had helmets, shields, spears, weapons of iron, weapons of mass destruction, I think I've been told they had too. But they were ones that had all this stuff at their hands, at their disposal. Even the fact that they had weapons made of iron kind of made them a very formidable foe. They were putting fear into people's minds because of the kind of technology that they had to work with. Bless you, by the way. That's good stuff going on there. And so they had some real strength in their artillery. And they put a lot of fear in the people around them. And Israel, of course, was, one of those groups of people that were fearful of the Philistines. But they came together and they went into battle. And it says that Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and they killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field again. It's important that we aren't those that are relying upon another man's spirituality to take us forward, to move us on in our fight against the enemy. We need to be those that are ourselves leaning upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, turning to Him to be our Savior in those times rather than other people. And so, look at verse 3. The people, they'd come into the camp, the elders of Israel, and they said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord done this?" And again, people can be so quick to kind of blame the Lord. "God, why have you done this?" And the Lord's kind of sometimes sitting there saying, "Just take a look in the mirror, okay? Then you'll begin to see what's going on." A lot of times the blame or the reasons are due to us and our stand with the Lord, not so much the Lord Himself. But the Lord works through these things and uses them to sometimes wake us up. But notice, they inquire of the Lord. When we suffer setbacks, when we suffer defeats, it's a good thing to inquire of the Lord and say, "God, why is this happening?" We need to do that. We don't blame the Lord, but we say, "Lord, why is this happening? Why am I going through this period, this trial, this difficulty? What's the reason for this?" Oftentimes, the Lord does want us or want to teach us a valuable lesson in those times. And it's important that we turn to the Lord and say, "What's the deal? God, what is it you're trying to show me? What is it you're trying to, you know, have me learn in this time?" But we must be those that take time to hear from the Lord. Notice these guys, they come and they say, "Lord, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" And then they just right away says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us." They just kind of go, "Lord, why is this happening? Hold on, let's just do this instead." And they kind of go quick to grab the Ark of the Covenant. "We got it figured out, Lord. This is what we forgot to do. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant with us into the battle. It's all right, Lord. We got it figured out." It's important that we are those that inquire of the Lord, but we take time to hear from the Lord and say, "God, what is it you're trying to show me? Let me not be one that begins to, you know, take my own plan of attack or come up with my own course of action in those situations." We need to hear from Him in order to take the right action in response. So these were guys that turned to the Ark, their most important artifact there in Israel. And this was the Ark of the Covenant, of course, that sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, soon to sit in the temple in the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go into one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so they would go in, and the Ark of the Covenant, you know, it had the Ten Commandments in it, it had the jar of manna in it, it had the rod that budded from Aaron. And so it had these memorable things in it that the Lord had used to, you know, teach the people of Israel and to use to, you know, show them his work in their lives. And also on the Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat, where the high priest was to go and sprinkle that blood upon that mercy seat to make atonement for their sin. And the Lord said, "It was there that I will meet with you." So this was an important, precious piece for the people of Israel. But now they're basically using this as some kind of a lucky charm, as some kind of thing that we can just dangle out there and go, "Well, this is going to bring us good fortune. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant, we'll throw it out there, and everything's going to be just fine, just great." They used it more as a lucky charm. Instead of trusting in the power of God, they trusted in an object for power. Sadly, it's not unlike what happens today. Many people do the same thing today, whether it's the latest book or whether it's the latest program. It's what people hold on to in hope of being the solution to deliverance, when what people really need for deliverance is a dependence on the Lord. And it's so important that we don't look for the latest trend, the latest gimmick to bring any kind of deliverance or support or strength to us. We need the Lord. The Lord will be the one that will do that. The Lord will go before us and strengthen us and set our path straight. We don't need gimmicks. Now, I'm not saying don't read books out there. There are some great books that we can read that are a help and an aid to us. But it's to supplement that which the Lord is doing, not be that which replaces what the Lord wants to do. And so this is how they were treating the Ark of the Covenant, sadly to say. So we saw in verse 5 that verse 4, you know, we see who's kind of involved in this. And it's no doubt Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, the priest. And we read about them in the earlier chapters of Samuel. And we saw that these were two wicked guys. They were abusing their position as ministers, as priests at the tabernacle, and they were taking all the best things of sacrifices for themselves, and they were abusing it royally. And so it's no doubt that these two carnal creatures were promoting this whole charade here at this time. And they're the ones that are leading the Ark of the Covenant of God. But notice, when they brought the Ark into the camp, all Israel, in verse 5, shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Could you imagine that? I mean, these guys, they were genuinely excited. They were genuinely optimistic about the Ark of the Covenant being there. And they were just praising the Lord. They were rejoicing. They were shouting, "Rah, this is it. We're going to have the victory." Have you ever been in a setting where thousands of people are just shouting? I was at a Vancouver Giants game a few weeks ago when they were doing the Memorial Cup here, you know. It's the second last game that the Giants were in. So it was do or die. If they lose, they're out. Well, you know, the ref made a really bad call. I mean, it was blatantly bad. A guy pushed one of the Giants players into the goalie, and he kind of fell back in the goalie, and he gave the penalty to the Giants guy. I mean, you don't do that on home ice. You're asking for trouble, right? And so the crowd went nuts. And I've been to sporting events before, been to college football games where the crowds get raucous, but this was incredible. I mean, the people just went berserk. And then, of course, there was a break there. After the penalty was issued, there was a little bit of a break, a timeout kind of a thing. And one of the guys that works, you know, for the Giants, he's got the microphone. He's going through the crowd. He does trivia with people. So he has one of the people stand up to do some trivia questions. It's, you know, a bit of entertainment stuff. And as soon as he starts to talk, the crowd all the more just went super loud. They're boo, and they're shouting loud. They didn't want to hear anything at this time, right? And I've never seen anything so loud. And this guy with a microphone over the loudspeakers, he couldn't even, you know, go over there. And he was just kind of laughing. He's trying to say something. Well, we have so, and everybody's going. He's like, he's just kind of laughing. He couldn't say anything. I've never seen anything like it. But even that, I'm sure, would not even come close to what's going on here, because the earth was shaking. Incredible stuff that's going on. They were excited. Now, in verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp mean?" The camp of the Hebrews mean. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So the Philistines, it says, they were afraid in verse 7. They heard the shout. They knew something was up. And they began to kind of freak out. Oh, boy, we may have bitten off a little too much than we can chew. Uh-oh, what's going on? They've never heard anything like this. What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What's going on? And they began to understand. They had this kind of insight. Maybe they sent some spies out, but they began to understand that the ark is there. And they had some obvious kind of concept of this. They're trembling. They're in fear of that. And so they were greatly afraid. And they said, "Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" And so the Philistines, they had this understanding of Israel's history, that it was their God who struck the Egyptians with the plagues that they had experienced, as they're echoing in verse 8. They had a concept, an understanding of Israel's history and the things that the Lord has done. Word has been going out. Don't you love that? You know, when Israel was even going into Canaan for the first time, crossing over the Jordan into Jericho as they sent spies in, the people were in fear of the God of Israel. They had begun to hear what he was doing. Word was going out. And the Philistines themselves, who were over on the coastal region of Canaan there, of Israel, they had the word come to them that God had done some incredible things. And so they are in awe and in fear of Israel's God. Now, you would think that this in itself would cause them to surrender, to submit, to say, "Okay, we don't want to go up against your God. Too much for us. We surrender. Just, you know, you go do your thing and we'll stay out of your hair." But we'll see that they're going to decide to take a different approach. You know, it's not through miracles that a person is converted or softened to the things of the Lord. And we've said that oftentimes in our studies. A lot of times we think, well, if only this person could see the hand of the Lord, if only they could witness what God has done, then they'd really convert. But these people have seen, they've heard, but yet they're still not going to surrender. It's not through miracles that a person's heart is softened or that a person is converted. It's through hearing the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit coming and illuminating that, opening their eyes and being softened to receive in that way. But notice in verse 9, I like this. Though this is Israel's enemies, you know what? They do something that we all should do. When we're our backs up against the wall, when we wonder what can we do, it says, be strong and conduct yourselves like men. Isn't this what the Lord said to Joshua? Be strong and very courageous. Not in yourself, but because I'll be with you. Now these guys, they don't even have that hope, but they're saying, men, let's be men. Be strong and courageous. You know, there's this Calvary Chapel pastor from Bangor, Maine. His name is Ken Graves. He is this, I haven't met too many lumberjacks. I don't know if he was, but if I'm going to characterize him to be a lumberjack, this guy's, he fits the bill. He's a strong guy, likes to lift weights, and he just, when he's out there talking, he just talks like, men, you gotta be men. And he just carries himself in this way. Like when he's, you know, and I've, you know, bumped in a few times at the conference down in Marriott. And when I see him, I tend to run the other way. I'm kind of afraid of the guy, you know. It's funny, actually, because we were there at, one night we're sitting out in the hot tubs. You know, they got all these hot tubs. It's a beautiful place. And I don't want to expand too much on that because, you know, you'll hate me and all. But we're sitting on these hot tubs. And so we thought, well, let's get out. Let's go get a coffee. And they have a coffee shop there. But our rooms were way over here. It's a big old, you know, property that they own. Acres and acres, right? Our room was over here. Our coffee shop is over there. And now I just was dipping my feet in. But, you know, my friend Mike Murray, he pastors Calvary Chapel Ridge Meadows. And him and I go way back. Well, he's sitting there going, well, I'm all wet. And we're just put your towel around you. That's fine. And so he goes, okay. So he kind of drives off, puts his towel around him. And so we go to the coffee shop. There's a few of us there. And, you know, he orders this fruit smoothie thing or whatever, and they put this whipped cream and these sprinkle things on it, and it just looked a little too foo-foo, you know, that kind of a thing, right? And we're giving him a hard time. He's got this skirt on. He's got this drink, you know, with all these sprinkles. And we're going, man, you just... And in comes walking Ken Graves. And here's Ken. What are you wearing? Like this. And it was perfect. It was priceless. I mean, I was just in my head going, oh, if only Ken could see this. And sure enough, he comes walking in, and Mike's just kind of, you know, he's embarrassed, but it was priceless nonetheless. That's right. And so here the Philistines are saying, guys, be strong. Conduct yourselves like men. Sometimes we just need to do that. We can be real wimps sometimes. We need to, you know, pick up our trousers here and be like men. And the Philistines were doing the right thing. However, they were doing it in themselves. And we need to be like men, but we need to be men relying upon the Lord. And the Philistines were missing that. But I like the courage that they have. It's a good example to us. When things in front of us are looking bleak, we can tend to back down. Yet these Philistines went forward even though they were facing this formidable foe in God. It's the kind of courage that the Christian needs. We can take an example from that. We need to have that kind of a courage. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And in verse 37, it says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't need to fear. We don't need to back down. We need to stand up and be courageous, knowing who we're courageous in. It's an almighty God. And if he's for us, who can be against us? Are you a conqueror today? I hope so. It's not in yourself like the Philistines were doing. It's in Jesus Christ, by which we are made conquerors. And we need to stand in that power and in that victory that he's given us. So, we see, let's read verse 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, how did they lose this battle when the ark was present? Wasn't this to be their turning point? Wasn't this to change everything? They brought the ark into the camp. The people are shouting. The ground is shaking. The Philistines were fearing. Hey, sounds like a victory to me. But yet they lost. And they suffered a great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers, more than perished the first time. At the beginning of this chapter, what gives? See, though they had a sign of the presence of God, there was no relationship with the true God. There was an outward appearance, but no inward affection towards God. It's like we read in Acts, with these sons of this priest that went out to deliver people from demon possession. Well, we're praying in the name of Jesus whom Paul serves, and they were using the right formula to some degree, but there was no relationship, and they suffered a great defeat. They were beaten up. They had to flee away naked. And so, too, we can be those that think we got it all together outwardly and we're going forward, but can be lacking much and suffering great defeats because there is no inward relationship with the Lord. And we're going through it on just some kind of formulaic sort of principle, going through the motions, but not having that heart towards God where we're truly leaning on Him and relying upon Him. And these guys were doing just that. They thought, it's okay, God, we got it covered. We got the ark with us. We'll be fine. But they left God out of it. Well, verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. A sign of mourning there, of course, a sign of grief. And now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Now when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So this messenger comes now to Eli, spreading the news of what had happened. And the news just goes from bad to worse. In verse 17 he says, Israel has fled before the Philistines. It's been a great slaughter. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. Now Eli was one that didn't lose it when he heard his sons had died, but at the mention of the ark that was taken away. You see, Eli had a real reverence for that. That was the priority to him. He didn't fall over backwards at the mention that his two sons had died, but the mention that the ark was taken away from them, that caused him just to lose it, fell over, broke his neck, died. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. So Phinehas' wife also passes away, but before she does, she has this child, which is named Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, or no glory. Ichabod. And look at verse 22, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured, probably one of the lowest points so far in Israel's history. The ark is taken. The glory's departed. marking the saddest point that Israel has faced so far. You know, when I went to school, the Bible college out east in Rhode Island, it was kind of a different school. I wouldn't recommend it, but, you know, there's a lot of people there that were very zealous, very energetic. I always tried to, you know, be really practicing, you know, ministerial kind of things. And one guy in one of the services that we were having, you know, was about to prophesy, you know, and he began to speak out. The Lord is not happy here. He said, Michelob is written all over this place. And I was thinking, Michelob, man, that's a weird time for a beer run. What he was trying to say was Ichabod. He kind of got a little bit mixed up, you know. Michelob is over this place. And well, maybe it was for him. I don't know. But anyways, kind of funny, kind of humorous. And so the child's name is Ichabod, which is really a testimony of what's going on here in the state of Israel. It's a sad, dark time right now. And then the Philistines, chapter 5, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. So here we see now the Philistines, believing that their victory was no doubt due to the god that they served, Dagon, they're all excited. All right, now we're going to bring the ark and we're going to put him in the temple to Dagon, kind of as a little bit of a trophy, you know, before their god. We're going to set him up before the god to show how powerful our god Dagon is. Now, Dagon was kind of a weird sort of a god. He was half man, half fish. He had the head of a man, the hands of a man. He had the body and the tail of a fish. And remember, these guys are on the coastal region of Israel, and so no doubt probably were big fishermen. So they got this god like a fish god. Crazy kind of a thing. And so he was the Philistines' national god. And the Philistines think that they have defeated the God of Israel. And they're all excited. Well, let's see who has the last laugh. As we read in verse 3, they come in early in the morning, and Dagon was fallen on its face before the Ark of the Lord. Don't you love that? Dagon's fallen down his face before the Ark of the Lord. And so they come in and they got to pick him up. They got to put him back. You see, this was a position right where the Philistines should have been, to a lesser degree where the Israelites should have been as well, on their face before the Lord. You know, if Israel had done that back in chapter 4, the ark may not have ever ended up right there in the temple of Dagon. If they had fallen on their face before the Lord, said, Lord, we're repenting, we're asking for forgiveness, we've done wrong, we've done things our way too much, Lord, what do you want us to do? If they had fallen on their face and really cried out to the Lord and heard from the Lord, maybe this never would have come. It's right where the Philistines should have been, the Israelites should have been, on their face before God. But notice, they set it in its place again. This has always cracked me up. That someone would have to help the very God they believed brought them power and victory. Oh, greatest Dagon, he's given us the victory. Oh, let me help you up there. You know, sorry about that, Dagon, you okay, you know? And they got to pick him up, put him back in its place. That's crazy, isn't it? It's so foolish. But it shows how people can be so delusional and so deceived to follow after things that ultimately do nothing for you. Many people today that are doing the very same thing. May not be a fish god, but it may be many things that they're following after, relying in, that in turn do nothing for you except maybe destroy your life. Thinking it's bringing hope, thinking it's bringing some kind of comfort, thinking it's bringing some kind of ease of pain. It's not. Well, verse 4. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So the next morning, Dagon is not only down, he's broken. Again, this is where the Philistines and the Israelites should have been, huh? On their face, broken before the Lord. Well, here's Dagon. And this was not some random chance kind of thing, as though he accidentally fell down, you know, the previous morning, where they're thinking, boy, I wonder what went weird. Maybe there's an earthquake. I mean, it happens the very next morning, and they're beginning to realize this is not some random fluke that this is happening. This happened both nights the ark was in there. God was simply revealing his power and his glory, his supremacy over any other thing. And Israel thought the glory had departed, but God was alive, God was well. And he will glorify himself if no one else will. I like that. I like that the Lord will always make sure that he gets the glory, even if no one else chooses to do so, even if no one else will. We tend to think that we need to protect God or sometimes defend God. Yes, we always want to stand up for him, but God can take care of things on his own without a human agent. Sometimes we think we need to be the ones that help him out, rescue God. God can defend himself, and God will be the one that will bring glory for himself if no one else does. But I'm thankful that he chooses to work through human agents. I'm glad that he chooses and he wants to work through people like you and me. Sometimes I think, Lord, why? Just more work for yourself. Right? You can do it so much better, so much easier. Less headaches, Lord, if you just take care of it yourself. But he loves to see us take part and partner with him. But I just need to be faithful to what he's calling me to do, and he'll take care of the rest. He'll bring glory for himself. He'll take care of things. Well, verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the priests and the people of Philistia had a choice now. Turn to the one true God or continue in their feeble religious ways. They chose to patch up their God rather than see their own lives patched up. This is the choice that they made. And it's what happens in many people's lives today. They would rather reject the evidence to maintain their way of life. They would rather reject the true evidence that there is a God than have to deal with what's at stake in their life. Little do they know that it ends in death, choosing their way of life. People don't want to have to deal with fixing their lives. It's easier to fix up their gods that they're living for than have to fix up their own lives. And in so doing, they find themselves living religiously, burdened down by the things that have a hold on their life. Jesus has come to set them free of those things, if only they would give him a chance. And look at these people now. Continue on. They patch up Dagon. They continue on in this religious, burdensome way. Can't walk on the threshold. This is where Dagon fell. We got to walk around that. And just putting more rules and burdens upon themselves. If you want victory over those things that are mastering you, bring the Lord into the picture. Be one that's sitting in his presence. This is what happened here. All that happened was they brought the ark, which was kind of a picture symbolic of God's presence there. It brought God's presence into the temple of Dagon, and that idol fell down. It was destroyed. You want to see those idols destroyed in your life? You want to see those things that you're addicted to destroyed in your life? Be ones that are sitting in the presence of the Lord, taking time to pray, to hear from him, to be in his word, spending time with the Lord. It's not through 10 steps, 12 steps. It's not through this guru here that's got some secret link to get you unhooked from that thing that's got a hold of you. It's through spending time with the Lord. And as you do so, you will find those things beginning to fall and be broken and have no longer a hold on your life. I believe that. It's simple. Those things in your life will simply fall next to the Lord. Bring the Lord into the picture. Now, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us in Dagon, our God. Now, not only did God bring Dagon down, he was going to bring the people down as well, showing himself to be the only true God. Now, we see that they suffered with these tumors. Now, these tumors can also be a reference to hemorrhoids. All right? Hemorrhoids. And remember, this is in a day of no preparation age. God is really hitting them below the belt here, okay, if you know what I'm saying. He's hitting them where it hurts. It'd be a painful and uncomfortable judgment. John Corson says this, if they wouldn't stand before God, they wouldn't be able to sit before Dagon either. And it's very true. Uncomfortable, not pleasant, but this is God's form of judgment upon them. It would be hard to move. It'd be hard to walk. It'd be hard to do anything. And this is the way that God is bringing them under submission to some degree. And therefore, in verse 8, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. Now, they knew that their demise was due to the ark of God, and more precisely, due to God himself being there in their camp. But instead of submitting to him and repenting before him, they decide to just send him away. It's what many do today. They see his power. They see their need for him. But rather than turn to him, they try to turn from him. Try to send him away. I don't want to deal with this right now. Oh, I'm not ready to give this up yet. Lord, I'm going to just keep you at bay. I'm going to send you away. Instead of turning to him, they send him away. But as Psalm 139, verse 7 and 10 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now this is either going to bring comfort to you or terror to you. The fact that we cannot escape the presence of God, the very fact that he is with us in all that we're doing and wherever we're going, God is there. You're either comforted by that or you're freaked out by it. I hope you're comforted in that. God is never going to leave me nor forsake me. God is with me in whatever I'm doing, wherever I am. Thus, I want to be one that's living a holy life as though he was literally, physically sitting right there with me. He is. I can't run away from him. I can't go take a break and say, okay, here's a time I'm just going to flesh out. I've gotten away from the Lord. No, it doesn't happen that way. And the Philistines are sadly mistaken, thinking that they can kind of send this thing away and just kind of escape the presence and the power of God. And so here now, I believe the origins of the game Hot Potato begins to start now. It's going to be Hot Potato with the Ark of the Covenant. And look at verse 9. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so these people in Philistia are just kind of passing on to the next city. We're done with this thing, man. We're hurting. Here, you take it. No, I don't want it. You take it. Let's try Mikey. He'll eat anything, you know, that kind of deal, right? And so they're just trying to pass the buck, pass it on to others, rather than really deal with what's at hand here. You know, repenting. Turning to the Lord, believing in and recognizing that he is the all-powerful God. Don't just pass it off and continue in your ways. There's no solution, no ease in that. Chapter 6. Now, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. The Philistines, they endured this pain, this judgment, for 7 months. 7 months of judgment without turning to the Lord. It reminds me of how many are going to endure 7 years of judgment during the tribulation because they would rather remain in their place of sin rather than submit to the Lord. It's a very interesting kind of picture and correlation there. But the Philistines begin to cry out to their priests and their diviners, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? How should we send it to its place?" They want to return it now back to Israel. They know that they are suffering nothing but grief having the Ark of God there. Let's get it back to Israel. Let's get it out of our hair. So in verse 3 they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." That's a great, you know, great kind of correlation there. 5 rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. That's a good picture there. Lords of the Philistines, bunch of rats. It's, you know, I like it. But it's interesting how many cultures have this concept of offering to appease for wrongdoing. Giving up an offering, some sort of sacrifice to appease for wrongdoing. There was something ingrained within the Philistines to know they had done something wrong and needed to make it right. However, the only way to make it right is to accept the offering God made in giving his son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. And so we see that they're saying, take 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. No doubt these were given as an offering in a way of showing their humility or their humiliation for what they've had to suffer. We've suffered under these tumors. We're going to make 5 golden tumors and under these rats. It's kind of like them saying, okay, you win. You got us. We're done. Now, it's the first time that rats are mentioned in conjunction with this judgment. It's a thought that the tumors that they received were the result of a bubonic plague that was carried into their camp by rats. Some believe the rats may have been part of a further judgment that was mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11, where it just says there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. So some think it's kind of in conjunction with a greater judgment that came upon that third city in verse 11. Either way, I'm glad I wasn't there. All right? Now, verse 5. "Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." Now, in submitting to God and declaring their defeat in humility, they were bringing glory to God in and of itself in that way. Yet they still would not forsake their God and turn to the one true God. Again, it was kind of just a real outward, going through the motions kind of a thing. Let's turn to the Lord. Let's try to appease his anger. Maybe he'll go easy on us. We'll give glory to him. But there was no real heart behind it. Their heart was still after their own gods. "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? They did not let the people go that they might depart." And again, the Philistines showed a good knowledge of history. They accepted these things as fact. They believed that, you know, there were these Egyptians that, you know, came down upon the people of Israel. They hardened their hearts. The Lord delivered Israel. They had a real good understanding of history. And they didn't just kind of pass it off and say, "Ah, it's just a bunch of fancy fables and fairy tales. That's not really true. That wasn't literal. That was just a bunch of stories." They understood this as fact. It was true. The message is clear. Don't be foolish like the Egyptians and Pharaoh who hardened their hearts. And it's a sad place to be. It's one that we need to protect ourselves from. Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation," said, "they always go astray in their heart." Notice that. They go astray in their heart because they harden their heart. And we need to guard ourselves from that. And he went on to say, "they shall not enter my rest." We need to protect ourselves from developing a hardened heart, it can easily become somewhat calloused. When we don't deal with things in our heart, when we don't surrender them to the Lord, it can begin to layer callous upon callous upon callous, where suddenly we find our heart very hard, very unreceptive to the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. We need to protect ourselves from that. Don't harden your heart. They shall enter my rest, and so true. People there, and there are believers that can walk around with a very hardened heart, and they're not experiencing any rest in the Lord. They're not experiencing any comfort, any joy. It's a sad place to be. Now, verse 7, therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. And then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with their gold rods and the images of their tumors. So the Philistines here, they devise a plan to return the ark. One which includes a test to see if their calamity, if their suffering was really of God or whether it was just by chance. I mean, we could all answer that for them. You don't need to go through this elaborate kind of a test. But again, they're always looking to dismiss the pure evidence before them, as it is much easier to live on in ignorance. And the Philistines here, they seem to be right there knowing God is behind their judgment, but they're still looking for that loophole. It's a place that many find themselves in as well. They see the concrete evidence before them. God is real. But maybe there's a different way. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's a loophole here where I don't really need to surrender myself to the Lord. I don't really need to become a Christian. Maybe there's some other alternative here. Maybe what I've read, maybe what I've seen of the Lord, maybe that was just by chance. Maybe that wasn't really him. People today looking for the loophole. Philistines here, no different. Now, in hitching up two milk cows, never before yoked, and leading their calves back home in the opposite direction from where the cows were to go, this was a pretty serious test. I mean, this was a difficult thing. It would be like me saying, okay, I'm going to do the dishes tonight if Pastor Chuck Smith calls me on the phone and says, Brent, why don't you do the dishes? You know, I mean, that's kind of a test I could throw out there. That's kind of a test I can throw out there and say, probably not going to happen. This will be a sure thing I can get out of doing the dishes. You know, and this is kind of what they were saying here. This probably is not going to happen. So we'll be able to sit back and go, oh, it wasn't of God. Good, because I was really getting scared there for a second. And this is what they're hoping for. Now, it's kind of interesting here that the Philistines are getting away with handling the ark and putting it on a cart. It was to be carried by two poles. And we remember reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it tells us that Uzzah was killed for reaching out and trying to keep the ark from falling. He touched it and he was killed off for irreverently touching the ark. Again, not believing that God couldn't handle it, or believing that, you know, he was more pure than it actually falling to the ground. And so God takes him out. Now, how come this never happened to the Philistines? I believe because of their ignorance of the law. There was a higher accountability for those who knew the law and knew the truth. And with increased knowledge does indeed come increased responsibility. So God was very merciful to the Philistines because of their ignorance. They did not necessarily know all these things regarding the ark. Now, verse 12. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. Again, that was kind of, they were, this was lowing in sort of remorse for their cows being taken away from. This is what it's meaning here. This was a difficult thing. Seriously. It was hard for them. But notice that they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now this is a miracle in and of itself here. This is showing the hand of the Lord at work here, that these two calves, these milk cows, having their calves taken from them, never before yoked, have a yoke upon them. If you've ever tried to harness an animal that's never been harnessed before, they're going to buck and they're going to fight it, aren't they? But these two go along and they go straight, neither turning to the right nor to the left. This is a miracle. This would be like my kids, you know, walking past a candy store without asking, can we go in there, or without going, oh, look at that. Not a chance. You know, I got home today. I was out doing some studying, and I came home today, and Jaden comes running to the house. Dad, I got something for you. And he's got this look on his face like, what is this? He goes, here, I got a jelly bean for you. A jelly bean. So he hands me this jelly bean. It was one of these flavorful ones, and he's kind of got this smirk on his face and going, Jaden, what's the deal? You know, either it's been on the ground, it's been in your mouth. You're doing something to me here. No, really, Dad, try it. It's good. So I put this thing in my mouth, and it wasn't too enjoyable, let me tell you. I said, this is gross. And do you know what the flavor of this jelly bean was? Vomit flavor. I'm not kidding you. Literally. I'm not joking with you. I looked at the box that it came in. I don't know who gave this to him, but they're going down, whoever did. And on this box, it's got all these flavors. And I'm like, this is sick, and I vomit. Who's making? And so I grab another one going, I got to wash this down with something. And then the jelly bean I grabbed was soap flavor. And so now I got soap in my mouth, you know. What is the deal? I couldn't believe it. So, you know, anyways, Jane's at home, tied down to his bed. He's being punished now. And no. But I couldn't believe it. What's the deal with that? So anyways, I mean, that's what it'd be like. I mean, having my kids walk by a candy store without being interested in going in. These two cows are just walking, these cows, and they're going straight, neither turning to the right or to the left. God's showing his hand at work in all this right here. I mean, this was not by chance, as the Philistines were hoping. Maybe this was just a fluke that this happened to us. Not at all. So, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. What's that? Bad day for the cows, indeed. They didn't see that coming. But notice that the people, they rejoiced to see it. The people in Beth Shemesh were elated to have this most important artifact, this most important piece back in their homeland. It was as though God was dead, but was now alive. I mean, this is kind of how they would have looked at it. Would have been very similar to the disciples finally seeing Jesus after he rose again from the dead, thinking, oh, it's been 3 days and we think he's not coming back. Suddenly they see him, oh, and they're rejoicing, they're excited about it. And so they offered up some things that they may have felt would be a gift for them. I mean, they could have looked at this and said, a cow, two cows, a cart, this is kind of expensive stuff for them. It's kind of high-profile stuff. And all of a sudden, they're thinking, they could have easily thought, wow, God, you brought the ark back and you blessed us with these. They didn't do that. They said, Lord, we're going to give to you now. And we're going to sacrifice something that could be very precious to us, but we're going to give that back to you. And they offered up the cows and the cart. You see, for them, I believe it was just nothing in comparison to the Lord. This idea that they finally got the Lord back with them. Nothing compares. And guys, we need to have that kind of attitude. Nothing compares to the Lord. Nothing that we can hold on to. Nothing that we should be holding dear to us that's above and more important than the Lord. And notice that in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. They properly handled the ark in having the Levites take it off the cart. This was the people that were to handle the ark. More precisely, the Kohathites of the tribe of Levi. These were the ones that were to handle the ark. So they have enough concept now. Okay, Levites, where are you? Levites come around. You guys, you need to be handling this. We're not going to touch it. Not for us to be doing that. But verse 16, so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So now they're probably looking at all this going, okay, guys, not by chance. This is definitely the Lord that's been doing this to us. You should have seen these cows running. They went straight, didn't turn right or left. I couldn't believe it. I did not see that coming. And so no doubt they're thinking this is of the Lord here. So they go back, they send reports back, but now we begin to see a bit of a description of that trespass offering that the Philistines had put on the cart. And in verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And then he struck the men. Kind of a turning point here. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, it's believed here that it wasn't 50,070 men, but 70 men out of 50,000. If you look at some of the more ancient transcripts and kind of the original text, you kind of it gives you that impression that it wasn't 50,000. I'm not going to say dogmatically that it was, but more precisely, most likely 70 men that it struck. Either way, still a great slaughter. And why did that happen? Everything seemed to be going so well. Why did the Lord strike these men down for looking into the ark? See, in doing so, they would have had to have removed the mercy seat, the place where the Lord would meet with them, a place that was to be a reminder that it was by the Lord's mercy that we could meet with him. Perhaps these Israelites were thinking, I wonder what the Philistines have been doing with this thing. What have they done? Is everything in place there? We better check it out. Let's see what they've done. And they removed the mercy seat to look in, to see what's going on. The Lord struck them down. You see, not even the Philistines, they were not even ones that were bold enough to look into the ark. They handled it, and God was merciful, but they never even looked into the ark. They put all their sacrifices, their offerings, in a thing beside the ark. And you see, in so doing, these men at Beth Shemesh were looking for fault, trying to uncover some wrongdoing rather than keeping it covered in the mercy of God. And you see, it's an important lesson to us as well. I know in my life there can be times where I'm looking to kind of maybe find fault or uncover something rather than saying, Lord, let it just be covered by your mercy. Let me not go delving into things that I don't need to be doing. Because in so doing, it brings difficulty, it brings problems, and it can cause people to even be walking in some kind of state of death where, you know, they're no longer walking in that way that the Lord wants them to walk, in grace and in mercy and in forgiveness. Where we can be those that are constantly looking for fault in others or trying to uncover things. We need sometimes to be those that just keep a lid on it. Just let it be under the Lord's mercy and grace. Say, God, I'm going to leave that alone. I'll let you deal with that. I don't want to touch that. Because in so doing, that wreaks havoc in my life. And we can be those that tend to think, no, I got to deal with this. I got to make this right here. What's that person done? I want to make this right. And we remove the mercy. And we open up a whole can of worms. Rather than saying, Lord, maybe that person's done something wrong. Maybe they've hurt me in a way, but Lord, I give that to you. I'm going to keep that under your cover of mercy and grace. Because that's what you've done to me, Lord. You could have opened up a whole can of worms for my life. But you've placed that under your mercy. Let me do that for others. Let us do that for others. And you'll find yourself letting things roll off your back so much easier, leaving it in the Lord's hands, walking with a lightness, walking with an ease, walking with a joy in your life, because you're not stressed and concerned about all these other things that are going on. It's in the Lord's hands. And we can just stay focused on Him, rejoicing in Him, much better for us. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" they said. "It's true, God was holy, and we cannot be those that stand before Him in ourselves. But this fact is not to drive us away from Him," as these people were responding. "It's to seek His mercy and grace and forgiveness through His Son, the only way by which we can come." Psalm 24 says, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." How do we have clean hands and a pure heart? By receiving the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ and being cleansed by His blood. We're then brought into the family of God, where we can stand before the holy Lord God because He sees us as He sees His Son. We're blessed because of that, people. And we can stand in His righteousness, cleansed, pure. Let us live as those people that are cleansed and pure. Coming before the Lord, not saying, "Oh man, who can stand before the Lord? I can't handle it. I can't stand it. I'm going to go this way." No. Let us not respond how these guys did. Who can stand before the holy Lord God? We can through Jesus Christ. And let us come boldly before His throne through the work that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray.